bad religion and what it says about God. I'm glad we have a morning and a night service. I find that at night we get to do things like prayer groups, and I find we get to study some subjects that typically churches wouldn't study on a Sunday morning sermon basis. We would probably do a lot of stuff in our church that a lot of churches don't. I'm not saying we're better, I'm just saying different. That we might pursue a lot of subjects that don't get looked at very often. But especially Sunday night, we get to look at some interesting things. This will take a couple weeks, this issue. The title I have here and the one you have on your notes is Bad Religion Says There Are No Absolute Worship Patterns for Christians. They can choose according to their own taste and temperament. And what I'm getting at is this. Now that, so we somehow recognize that there's an Old Testament era of worship. And we recognize that, you know, Jesus talks and he says, it's not on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But the people that are going to worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. So a page gets turned in the unfolding revelation of our relationship with God. And a lot of people have it in their heads that what that means is now there are no abiding worship patterns. Whenever you want to worship and however you want to worship. And the line they will use is something like this. It's a matter of the heart. See, it's not a matter of ritual or routine. It's a matter of the heart. And as long as you're sincere, that's the idea. As long as you're sincere and you really love Jesus from your heart, that's all he cares about, because all the forms and all the patterns and all the structures of worship are gone. It's just whatever you want. As long as you're sincere, that's all God's looking for, is just sincerity. And that has an element of truth in it. And an element of error as well. I mean, what about our corporate worship? I'm not talking now about you and your Bible in your family room. I'm not talking about your prayer closet or your prayer time. But our corporate times, when people come into the house of the Lord and they worship, is that all just up for grabs? I mean, we know there are these raging debates that just go on forever and ever and ever. I'm old enough now, I can remember the very first time in Old Cedar View on 925 Davis Drive, I can remember the very first Sunday and the reaction that there was when somebody moved the sacred desk. Yes, that's what it was called. And you know what came onto the platform for the very first time? An overhead projector. Remember those? Those transparencies? They're kind of like 8-tracks now. And you would scribble out the words for a song and somebody would put it up there and we would sing. And I can remember after church just some of the people who had been there a while, and they had a real hard time with that. Like, what are we doing here? Is this Hollywood? And, you know, you're right. We laugh, and you're right to laugh. But where do you draw lines? I mean, the issue is a big one. What goes and what doesn't go? What's important and what isn't important? Does the Bible say anything about any of this stuff? There's certainly precious truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's much to be defended there. It is easy for worship to become mechanized in both formal and informal ways. Charismatics have not avoided this pitfall. They're very quick to point the finger at more liturgical styles of worship with readings and responses and quotes and ceremonies. And yet at the same time, you visit most church plants, new church plants in the last year, and let me tell you something about them. They are all the same. They are all absolutely the same. And there's a uniform. The dress is always casual. You can come in with your cappuccino and your latte. There's colored lights and strobe lights and video clips and drama and a little kind of sermonette at the end. And in trying to, you've seen the ads in the paper or wherever on the internet, a church for people who have given up on church. And what happens is, in their informality and in their contemporaneity, there, look that one up, they're all exactly the same. And so they've traded this ritual over here, oh, those Presbyterians and Anglicans, and now they're over here. But you know what's coming next in the service. So, worship does indeed need to be in spirit and in truth. And all of us, on the whole worship spectrum, we have this nasty tendency to turn almost anything spiritual and life-giving into a routine. That's our gift. But we also need to look at the other side of the coin. The same Holy Spirit who blesses us and draws us into worship, it's the same Holy Spirit who gave us the record of the early Spirit-filled New Testament church. And He's the same Holy Spirit who inspired certain worship patterns in the New Testament that the church used in its approach to the throne of God in worship. So, in a sense, you can see where there's a lot of confusion that's understandable. There's so much in the Bible about worship. If you take the Old Testament and the New, some of the things we still do, some of the things we no longer do, and how's the church supposed to sort all that out? You can see why we're not finishing this tonight. How are we supposed to sort this out? Are we free, or is it just a matter of, God bless them, you know, those charismatics over there at Cedarview, I know God loves them, they're just a little more wingy to start with, you know. So they sing and raise their hands, and if that's the way you are, that's not my temperament, see. I'm more conservative in nature. I'm not as demonstrative in a lot of people. That's how they base how they worship, my temperament. And after all, as long as it's with my whole heart and I'm sincere, God doesn't really care about the outward form of my worship. So does God care how the church worships Him? Is it enough that we're just sincere and love Him? Well, I think we're all aware of some of the differences between the practice of worship in the Old Testament and the New. We recognize that while God doesn't change, some of the aspects of worship and approach to Him do. We don't butcher lambs in here tonight. We don't bring two goats and everybody gather around and we kill one and we lay hands and confess our sins on the other and send it down Gorham Street somewhere. Don't do that anymore. We don't worry that when we gather here we might have garments that are a mix of linen and wool. Read it in the Old Testament. Not supposed to do that. Check the label on your shirt. So we know some things are different. What I want to do tonight is just start unfolding, and we'll just start unfolding a couple of principles on how do we approach our Bibles on a subject like this? Do we just read them and pull stuff out, or do we know what we're doing and why we adopt this and why we don't adopt that? That's my concern, that we be people of a broad biblical understanding, not just so we're smarter than somebody else, but so that we understand why we worship the way we worship, and that it isn't just a matter of taste or Pastor Don's taste or a certain style, but that we at least try to come to the Word and say, what about this, and how we gather in our Sunday places and services of worship. And what that does, it ought to make us a lot more patient not to quibble over things that aren't biblical issues. Everybody hear that? Not to quibble over things that are not biblical issues. And to be careful about things that are. Because I think that makes for better church unity, the life of the Spirit, and things that are pleasing to God. So it seems to me a worthwhile endeavor. We're going to cover one principle tonight and just start unpacking it. So don't panic. Here's some simple ideas for gleaning instruction for worship from God's Word. The first principle, always start with the New Testament and interpret the Old Testament in the light of it. This is not to say that the New Testament is more inspired than the Old. It's all God's Word. We know that because when Paul writes to Timothy and says all Scripture is inspired of God, he's talking about the Old Testament. It's all God's Word. That's not what we're quibbling about here. We're talking about how does the Bible interpret itself? How are we to understand what it says to us? So interpret the old in the light of the new. So start with the new and interpret the old in light of it. Let me just give you a couple of examples that have nothing to do with our congregational worship, but this principle of interpreting the old in the light of the new. Consider the subject of creation and Adam and Eve and the beginning of history, perhaps as we know it. Now, as you know, there are plenty of issues, plenty of questions about those early chapters in Genesis. And a lot of people wonder just how literally those chapters are to be read. Were Adam and Eve two actual individuals made on that specific day of creation? Or are they a picture of the whole human race? That's what a lot of people think. Were they two historic individuals, or are they something symbolic, something mystical? And we can stand here all day arguing about the early chapters of Genesis. I think there's a more fruitful approach. To my mind, the way to approach those chapters of Genesis is to go somewhere else first. Not to ignore them, but to go somewhere else first, because you don't find the key to interpreting the account of Adam and Eve just by reading Genesis 1 and 2 alone. You go somewhere else in the Bible. There are New Testament passages that tell us how we're supposed to interpret Genesis 1 and 2. Here are some examples. Matthew 19, 3 to 6. The Pharisees come and they're talking about divorce and remarriage. That's not what we're studying tonight. Matthew 19, 3 to 6, the Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's interesting to me that what Jesus does is he takes their question and he goes right back to the creation account and he talks about Adam and Eve. And he talks about them like they're two literal people. And when you read the Genesis text, here's the fascinating thing. There is no marriage ceremony in Genesis 1 and 2. We all know that. Adam and Eve didn't have a marriage license. There was no justice of the peace, no church. What right do we have to say, when we talk about Adam and Eve, there are guidelines for Christian marriage? Well, the right that we have to do that doesn't come from Genesis 1 and 2. It comes from Matthew 19, where Jesus quotes and he says, God said, a man shall leave his father and mother. Did Adam and Eve have a father and mother? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And as Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and 2, he has the words of the Creator saying, when we look at Adam and Eve, what we're talking about is a husband and a wife. And Jesus takes the account of Adam and Eve and he applies it to marriage, even though marriage isn't specifically dealt with. And the reason he does it is, you have a real man and a real woman, Adam and Eve. Now, this isn't a sermon about divorce, but the passage does teach the principle of interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the new. Here we have Jesus' view. Jesus, the omniscient, all-knowing, God the Son. We have his view on how we should interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that carries a lot of weight. That carries a lot of weight. Here's another example of the same thing. Romans 5, 14 and 15. Paul is in the middle of a huge theological argument on the effects of sin, that the fall, the sinful nature that we receive through Adam, and the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. And he says in those two verses, Romans 5, 14 and 15, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift, that's salvation, is not like the trespass, the sin of Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, because of Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One of the reasons I believe Adam was a literal, actual, distinct person is I believe Jesus Christ was a real, distinct person. And Paul compares the work of Adam in his sin and the work of Christ and his atonement. So if you're going to scrap Adam as a real person, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, the point of this example is the best way to come to a complete understanding of the Old Testament. We'll relate it more to worship in just a minute. But the best way to come to a complete understanding of the Old Testament is to always read and understand it in the light of the New. Always let the New Testament illumine, control, and regulate the way you interpret the Old Testament. We're not saying, again, that the Old Testament is somehow less inspired or not quite God's Word. It's all God's Word. It's all equally inspired. But the revelation of the Bible is an unfolding story. It finds its climax, its fulfillment in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit on his church. The church today is the body of Christ. We're awaiting the return of our absent Lord. And while we wait, and while we teach, and while we evangelize, we worship. And for direction in our worship, we have the writings of the apostles, the first inspired leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. All the other scriptures lead up to their fulfillment of the new, but the final picture, the complete story, is contained in the pages of the New Testament. Now, I've taken a lot of time there. On this first point, because it's going to be foundational for a couple of weeks, for everything else I want to say. Is it true that Christians can now worship God in any way they choose? That leads into the second point. This will be the last point. When we're talking about worship and worship patterns, this is like almost a sermon in itself, this point. I just couldn't think of a shorter way to say it. So I ask your forgiveness. Here's what you do when you're looking at worship. Major on worship expressions that are seen to be permanently binding. How will you know? They're seen to be permanently binding either by two ways. Either by being carried over from the Old Testament to the New, so they keep going, or by being presented as permanent additions to the worship of the early church. Believer's baptism, for an example. So, when we're looking for, what does the Bible say about our corporate worship? How we worship? Here's what we're looking for. Either permanent forms of worship that start in the Old Testament but are revealed to be continued in the New. Okay, that's one. Or new forms of worship that are started up in the New Testament and are seen to be binding in the early church. Now, there's a lot in there, so I just want to kind of break it down a little bit. Here's why this is an issue. This isn't in your notes anywhere. Sincerity will only get you so far. We're coming out of, wasn't a horrible, horrible thing, but it was a confusing thing. We're coming out of a period where, for a long time, there was what was called, even by New Testament Christians, say 5 to 10 years ago, there was it was considered kind of a renewal of Davidic worship. Davidic worship meant that there would be an emphasis on things like dancing before the Lord. How many remember that? Used to hear a lot about it. We used to have choruses that would have it. We changed one of them. We used to sing, "Let our homes be filled with singing." Well, I changed that. The way it was written is, "Let our homes be filled with dancing." Why, Pastor Don? Do you think that's a sin? No, that's not my point at all. My point is, if you're going to, and then they would go through the Psalms. They'd go through the Psalms and find all these praise Psalms where David danced before the Lord. And I have no problem with that either. Here's the problem I have. Remember that principle I just read? Forms of worship that are seen to be carried over from the Old Testament into the New, so they're permanent, or new expressions of worship that are specifically spelled out in the New Testament. And if you want to go back and say, this is kind of a renewal of Davidic worship, and it was a real trendy thing. The issue I have is, in those same Psalms where David exhorts people to praise with stringed instruments and dance, you also have talk about burnt offerings. So how about it? Are we going to have that renewed as well? You see what I'm saying? You need to have some reason for the things you say. If someone wants to dance before the Lord, I just have no problem with that. We're not dealing with a big theological issue here. Other than, when you get to the New Testament, you don't find any mention of it. Remember the principle I said? Things carried over from the New Testament into the New. There are some that are carried over. Or things that are introduced in the New Testament and seen to be permanently binding. Because if you go another route, all you're left with is, well, I don't know, I just feel like this would be a cool thing to do. And that's okay if it's something as insignificant as that, but when someone comes and says, you know what, I think we should come and start offering sacrifices too, because it's in the same psalm. And we're going to say, whoa, 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 see, the cross is empty because the work of redemption is finished. We don't make sacrifices for sin anymore. And you're not going to have any reason to forbid it because you're already adopting some of the worship forms of the psalms. Did I lose you? How many understand what I'm saying? It's a big issue to know what you're talking about and why we do what we do. Take note of expressions of worship 2a now. Take note of expressions of worship carried over from the Old Testament, continued in the New. There are some. We're just going to look at one. There are things like the lifting up of hands unto the Lord. Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Now, anyone with a good concordance, you can go through and find scores and scores and scores of references to lifting hands to the Lord in the Old Testament. The sheer bulk is really quite amazing. That's not why I lift my hands when I worship. In the New Testament, we find something else of even greater importance for the worship of the church, and it's in 1 Timothy 2:1-8. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Did you pray for your country this week? Did you pray for our prime minister? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so now I see, oh, that's why we're supposed to pray for peaceful conditions. It's so the gospel is unhindered. God desires all people to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's still a man, by the way. who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul, and through Paul, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, takes this, here's an example of what I'm talking about, takes this very common Old Testament practice of lifting hands to the Lord, the practice David mentions so many times in the Psalms. It doesn't say anything about dancing, but it does say this practice of lifting hands to the Lord, and then Paul urges, or rather mandates, that the New Testament church makes sure that that practice is perpetuated in its worship times until Jesus comes again. Well, Pastor, I think that was just kind of a cultural thing that Paul was giving to the church. I don't think that's for today. Well, and you might have wondered why I read such a long passage. It's really the last verse that talks about lifting hands. But what are you going to do then? See, it's what we do with our Bibles. It matters. What are you going to do with the rest of the instructions in that same passage of Paul's letter to Timothy? That's why I read the long context. Is modesty still a Christian virtue for the church today? Paul talks a lot about that in those verses. How about praying for leaders? It's in the very same passage. Is that just a cultural thing? What about when Paul says God desires all people everywhere to be saved? Maybe that's just a cultural tidbit as well. See, when you read it carefully, clearly the Apostle Paul wanted people everywhere to lift up holy hands in their corporate times of prayer and worship. So here we find, here's what we're talking about, a practice that was in the Old Testament, but we don't just pick it up because it was in the Old Testament. We pick it up and practice it because the New Testament says, keep going with this. Keep going with this. This isn't a sermon on lifting hands in worship. That's not the point. You might come from a church tradition that just never referred to any of those verses or practiced this in corporate worship, and that's not my point either. That's something you're going to have to come to terms with before the Lord. The bigger issue I'm dealing with, and it's one that rarely gets dealt with, is how do we Christians decide what we will do when we worship? We don't butcher lambs and oxen. We don't pour out their blood on the altars. But do we know why we don't? We don't because we've all come to an understanding about how the New Testament informs us about the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's replaced all of those. In other words, and this issue is a huge one, it might not set off joy bells in your heart, but you use this idea in so much of your understanding of God's Word. It's not an issue of temperament. I have the unfortunate assignment of sitting almost in the same place every Sunday. And so it's usually right about here. And I'll be sitting and worshiping, and we'll be singing like tonight. Sorry to turn my back. And we'll be singing, "You are my strength. Strength like no other reaches to me. Stronger than mountains, deeper than oceans. You lift me up." And just because of where I sit, people see me worshiping. I would rather be, you know, up there in the balcony somewhere. And I'm sure there's people that see me raise my hands and they're just thinking, isn't it nice that Pastor Don's getting blessed tonight? Praise God. Hallelujah. And they don't know. They don't know that the reason I lift my hands is because, oh God, if you don't give me your strength, I haven't got a clue what I'm doing without your strength. I just desperately need your help here. And if all those people sitting behind me ever knew how desperately I need your help, they wouldn't pay me one more month. The don't insult me by thinking it's a matter of temperament. Well, Pastor Don is just one of those goofy, flighty guys that likes jumping up and down. Really? How many? Do you know me at all? And I'm pretty committed to the principle of raising hands in worship. It has nothing to do with my temperament, and it has nothing to do with my emotional state. It has to do with understanding. I know why. I don't know everything. But I know why I do what I do when I worship God. And I know why I don't do the things I don't do. And so if someone asked me to roar like a lion and bark like a dog, or laugh out loud, or jump up and down, I know why I don't do those things. And people can't put a guilt trip on me because I know how I interpret the word. I know how I interpret the word. And it isn't a matter of me being better or anything else, but I know why certain practices are continued in the New Testament. Certain things were in the Old Testament, and they're left in the Old Testament. That doesn't make them wicked. I'm not saying you go to hell for doing those things. But it does mean they're not essential, or somehow Peter, James, or John, or one of the apostles, or Jesus, somewhere in here they would have said, because they said about other things, you just keep lifting your hands before the Lord. There's lots in the New Testament about this, about bending the knees, kneeling together. It's in the Old Testament, and it's carried over into the New, because we just need stuff. We're not just spirits, we're bodies, and we need stuff that humbles us. There's stuff about baptism. If you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized in water, you must be baptized. And that isn't a Pentecostal thing or a charismatic thing. It's a Bible thing, and we know why we teach it, because the New Testament insists on it. The Bible talks about standing before the Lord. It talks about singing. There are just so many things that we could look at. The important thing is that we know why we do what we do. We do things in unison as a body. That's a New Testament principle. We're the body of Christ. Let me just give you, it's not a problem in our church. Let me just mention it before it becomes one. And then it's only 7:06. We're doing all right. Here's a biblical principle that has very practical implications. We're all here worshiping. I'll use these guys. And you with me? Here we are worshiping, and I just feel God's just speaking to me. Look at the back of that head. No bald spot yet. So here I am, and I'm worshiping the Lord, and I just feel moved. I've seen this happen in countless churches, and it's a huge problem that nobody addresses. And I just feel God blessing me, okay? You're not feeling it, but I'm feeling it. And let's say it really is the Holy Spirit blessing me. And so as I'm singing, I just feel moved, and now up I get. And I'm just worshiping. No one said for us to stand. I just felt like, oh, God wants me to stand. So up I get, and I'm worshiping. Now, there's a problem. There's a real big problem. Because she's worshiping, only all of a sudden she can't, because she can't see the words. And in my selfishness, I've gone up to the cockpit of the airplane, put a pilot gun to the pilot's head, and said, no, we're all going where I want to go here. And if you want to see, well, you're just going to have to stand up too. Do you get what I'm saying? So the principle of worshiping as a body is, when someone says stand, we all stand. And when we kneel, we all kneel. And when we sing, we all sing. The good singers and the not so good singers. And so there are New Testament reasons for those kinds of instructions. They free up the body for meaningful worship. Here's what to take home. The first principle we studied. How do we know abiding forms of worship? You need to be able to, you don't have to use my words, but you need to know these two ways. You need to know this before you leave. You need to know it. Here's how we know. Things that are talked about in the Old Testament and then they're picked up in the New. Keep going with this. Need to know that. Or things that are introduced in the New Testament. They were never done in the Old Testament. And they're clearly shown to be binding, permanent worship patterns for the New Testament church. That's the first principle. That's all we covered tonight. See, have you got that in your mind? When someone comes up to you and says, how come you do that? You should at least be able to say, here's why. And in a way that makes, or how come you don't do this? You don't have to be loveless, but you should at least be able to say, you know what, we don't see that as something picked up and adopted in the New Testament instruction for church worship. And everyone said,